Let's open God's word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the Lord's providence, in his timing, he has brought us to verses 11 to 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, at the same time where he has brought us to hear two public professions of faith, and the Lord is gracious that way. We'll begin our reading at verse 3 of chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, our congregation looked at verses 3 through 10. That is the context that we need to have in mind here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul writes to young pastor Timothy in the church in Ephesus, how to set all things in order in the church, or particularly stand on guard for false doctrine and false influences from the world. And so now we look at chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, many, many years ago, an elderly Christian man named Ignatius was being escorted by Roman soldiers from his home in Antioch in Syria to the heart of the empire, Rome, where Ignatius was to be executed and made an example for all. Ignatius was the pastor of the church in Antioch, and he had refused to allow space in the church for any teachings or doctrine that compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very thing that we've been learning about and hearing in the letter of 1 Timothy. But Ignatius, standing firm then, as he was called, created a friction with prominent members in his church, because they wanted a little bit of wiggle room. They wanted a few compromises with the world's beliefs to make life a little easier. They wanted to play a little with the world's temptations, not be so strict. And so once they got fed up with Ignatius, they had him arrested. They ratted him out. And ultimately, what Ignatius was martyred for was refusing to bend the knee to Caesar. He refused to say that Caesar is Lord, just as many other Christians refused in that day. They refused to say that Caesar was supreme, that Caesar is a God deserving of worship. And yet as Christians said no, that Caesar is not Lord, what they turned around and did say is that Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. For that reason, they were marched off to the arenas and the Colosseums to die. Ignatius was arrested and martyred for fighting the good fight of faith, for confessing the lordship of Christ, and for holding steadfastly to the same gospel that you and I are called to believe today. Which means that our professions of faith are not a quick I do to the question so I can sit down again and nobody can look at me anymore. But it is a public declaration that we are willing to join Ignatius on that journey to Rome. I'm not being overly dramatic. To profess our faith is to say that Christ is Lord, not Caesar or whatever other title he might have today. To profess our faith is to say that the gospel is too precious for our souls to risk its compromise in any way. It is a weighty thing to say, I believe in Jesus. It is a challenging confession. That's why Revelation 7 used that word, tribulation. It's not easy, but it's certainly worthy of our confession. You think about, what is Jesus compared to Caesar? Is Jesus Caesar's equal? Is Jesus the equal of the Roman gods that Ignatius was pressured to confess? No. What does the word say? Jesus is the blessed and only potentate. We don't confess the name of Jesus as if he's no different than King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, or he's an emperor like Napoleon. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. There is no comparison. There is no gospel to be found in anyone or anything else. There is no good news except to confess the name of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name by which we can be saved. And that's why God's word this morning calls all of us to pursue our Savior until we see our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, and to confess Him until that day. Pursue Christ until you see Christ. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First, the good fight. Second, the good confession. And third, the great ruler. Pursue Christ until you see Christ. There is always a cost to pursuing Christ. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 14, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. To be a Christian requires a leaving behind and a pressing ahead, a turning away from and a turning towards. It's actually what the word repentance literally means. It means to turn yourself around. Turn away from your sin and ungodliness and the world and your own flesh. Turn towards the Lord and His holiness and His promises. That's why in the forum for profession of faith, one of the questions asks, if you despise and humble yourself before God because of your sins, do you turn your back on those sins as much as you are, as you still find that struggle within you, and yet you loathe the fact that the struggle's there, you despise them, you want to flee from them. And at the same time, the question says that you seek your life not in yourself, but only you turn towards in Jesus Christ your Savior. Turning away, turning toward. But that turning away is always difficult. Whether it's because there's an anchor in your own flesh and heart that doesn't want to let go of how much you've sunk yourself into your sins and those habits that you've grown. Or maybe there's an anchor for you of something that's in the world and worldly cares and worldly pressures and worldly enjoyments that are so strong to you that it's really hard to cut that cord. It's hard, it's ongoing, it's maybe even lifelong that you struggle with these things. And that's why, because it's so hard, because it's a tribulation, verse 11 does not tiptoe around what the calling is for each of us as Christians. It doesn't say in verse 11, you know what, try Jesus out a little bit. You know, dip your toe into the water of faith to see if you like it. And if you don't, you can go back to the world. But you know what, then give it another shot and back and forth, both God and mammon. Make a little bit of room for Jesus in your life. That's not what it says. It's drastic. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Turn your back to them. You don't flee something with your face towards it. Ever tried to run really fast backwards? You fall over. No, you turn your back to it so you can run that much faster. Okay? Flee these things and pursue, face towards, set as your goal, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Turn away and turn toward, drastically so. It's interesting that when he speaks to Timothy and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, it uses this interesting title of, O man of God. Man of God. That's actually a phrase that's far less common than you might have thought. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's that rare. In the Old Testament, it's used regularly. And if you do a study on that phase, you find that man of God is often used to describe Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah and Elisha, and other prophets sent by the Lord. And quite often, not always, but quite often, that phrase man of God is used in the context of struggle. You think of Moses struggling to lead God's people through the wilderness, even though everything about them wants to go back to Egypt. Or you think of Samuel in a time when ministering to God's people, he's the last of the judges, and you know what their lives were like at that time. Or the prophets being sent to a people who don't want to listen to them. And God calls these people men of God as those who stand firm despite the wind and the waves that are buffeting against them, despite the trends that the people of God are following. No, you cannot coast through life. You cannot compromise the message. You cannot get carried along by the whims of whatever's popular of that day. To be a man of God is to be known distinctly as a man of God. Someone whose conduct stands out. It declares what they confess in their hearts. So that people could say, that's a man of God because look at the choices he's made. Look what he's turned his back to. That's a man of God because he stands firm when everyone else does not. That's what we're being called to in verse 11. The calling to stand firm against worldliness, especially the worldliness that tries to infiltrate the church, that's trying to tell us, no, compromise a little bit. Don't talk about Christ so strictly. Don't preach sin so harshly. Timothy, give us a little bit of room here. Talk about how it's nice to get along with people. Talk about how we can love one another all the time. And just preach a gospel that's just gentle and welcoming and unassuming. But Paul says, Timothy, you cannot. And the Spirit says to us, demand a gospel that is much, much more than that. Don't look for something that allows you to stay in your worldliness. Don't look for something that says, well, I'm the center of my life, so feed me, make me feel good, make me feel important, but leave my heart untouched. My emotions, my decisions, my will, don't even talk to me about that. Don't judge me. Let me feed the idols of my heart. Leave me as I am so that I only want more for me. I deserve more for me. I am at the center of my world so that discontentment and pride are the way that I live. The very things that verses 3 to 10 warn us against. Flee those things. Flee those things, man and woman of God. Flee those things because they have no life in them. They promise so much. They deliver so little. There is nothing truly good about the idols of the heart. There is nothing fulfilling in them. There is only sorrow to be found there. Only death. Turn your back to them. And pursue your Savior. Pursue what He loves. Pursue the life that He's given you. You can be content in Him. Pursue righteousness. That's to pursue what God has said is good. Pursue godliness. That's to pursue what pleases the Lord. Pursue faith. Well, that's to rest in Christ. Pursue love. That's to treasure God's love for us. Pursue patience. That's to trust God. Pursue gentleness. That's to be satisfied in Christ. These things are far more than what the world can ever provide you. But the way that this is written is you can't just walk through this. This is not done casually. It's not part-time. You cannot profess faith in Christ and assume that you can carry on as if nothing has happened. Verse 12 takes it in the next step. It says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. That faith that rests in Him. Because it is a good fight. It's a worthy fight. A fight worth everything you have for a cause that is just and holy and good. And you already know the outcome of it. Fight then against everything inside of you that resists that profession of faith. Say to those temptations, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am content in Him. He is my only comfort. I can trust Him. No matter how strong those temptations in the flesh and in the world may be to make you become impatient with the Lord's ways, no matter those influences they're telling you, no, do what you want. God can't give you a good life. God can't please you. And we're always told, you know, you want to be popular. You want to be well-liked. You want to be successful. You have to have these things in order to be somebody. That's a lie from the world. The world just wants you to get enveloped by its trends, by its pressures, by its miseries. The fight isn't worth it if you just stay in the world. Because what can the world offer you? Who has called you? Brothers and sisters, to whom do you belong? Is it not the love of the Savior who gave Himself on the cross for sinners like us? Can the world offer something even close to comparable as that? Who is it who fought the cosmic battle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the bruised heel and the crushed head for a sinner like you and me? Who suffered the agonies of the cross and the shame of death and burial and then rose from the dead victorious for you and me? Did He endure all of those things so that He can come to us this morning and put a calling in front of us and says, you know, just do what you want. I don't really care how you live or how the world affects you. Just do what you want. No, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Eternal life. Not the moment you're living in as if that's going to satisfy you. I mean, the whole thing about social media and just the way that advertisements are built up, the whole intention of those is to keep you in that moment and think you need that moment and then the next one and then the next one. Why do we always scroll? Because we think that the next one will satisfy us and then it doesn't. So we scroll again. The world wants us to be consumed by thinking that the moment that we're in is what we need to lay hold of. And yet even by our own actions, we confess that there's nothing to lay hold of there. Lay hold on eternal life, it says. Something far more precious, something that lasts, something that's worth fighting for. Now, when it says lay hold on eternal life, it's not saying that if you fight well enough, if you are a good enough Christian, maybe you'll receive an eternal life. That is not the gospel at all. That's not what it's saying. If you're good enough, then you get to go to heaven. No. It's saying that if you know what the Savior has done for you, how He has claimed you as His own, how He's loved you and pledged Himself for you for an eternity of His love and blessing, life with Him forever. Why wouldn't you fight to grasp the richness of that promise and make it the focal point of your life? Why would you lay aside a promise that precious and forget that you have it or act as if you don't? Let it collect dust on the shelf of your life while you engage yourself with moment by moment by moment by moment of this world. that never satisfies. Lay hold of that. Keep it close to you. Hold on to it. You've been called to that hope, brothers and sisters. You've confessed that good confession in the presence of many witnesses that Jesus is your only comfort in life and in death. Doesn't that change everything? On his way to Rome, that's how Ignatius urged the Christians who came to visit him as he was on his way. And he wrote letters for those Christians to take back to their home churches. And so some Christians visited him from the Roman church in advance of his coming. And he says, don't try to rescue me when I get there. Don't create some sort of scheme to resist the government. Be satisfied that the Lord will spread his gospel and show his love for sinners even through my martyrdom. That's contentment in Christ. He also wrote to the church in Tralles, which is in Asia Minor, that he says to them, you need to flee the disease of unruly men. What is the disease of unruly men? It's people who are always trying to agitate and make trouble and get their way and make sure that it's exactly the way they want it in the church or in the world, that they want their life set in order now. And that's what they live for. I need to do this so I have this success. I need to do this so I'm this free. It's all about the moment in which they live. Flee that disease. It's like he's talking to our own day. That is not the way of Christ. And he says, instead, clothe yourselves with meekness. Be imitators of the sufferings of Christ who loved us when he gave himself as a ransom for us. Don't get worked up as if you don't have comfort. But live as the one who knows your eternal comfort rests in your Savior. Because after all, look at where that comfort comes from, which we see in the second place, the good confession. We have that hope and eternal life to hold on to because Jesus is the one who secures it for us. We can stand up and make that good confession in the presence of many witnesses because Jesus is the assurance by which we make that confession. As Paul writes, I urge you, in verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. When he says, I urge you in the sight of God, that's covenant language. It's the language of a vow that's being taken and there are witnesses in the sight of. And Paul is saying, remember the one whose name you have taken upon your lips, whose ears have heard you say, I believe. Remember that that's the God that you're putting your trust in, the God who gives life to all things. What does that mean? Why is that an encouragement here? Your vow is not made in the name of a God who has a little bit of power over a little bit of your life and a little bit of control about where your life will go from here. And hopefully it turns out. That's the best the Roman gods could offer you. No, like the Christians who sang in the arenas as the wild animals were let loose, you place your trust in the hands of the God who gives life to all things. There is nothing that lives and breathes and moves in this world that does not have its being without the Lord saying so. Not even the wicked. Not even those who have turned against the Lord and against his church. They claim so much power to do whatever they want, but nothing is outside of the hands of the Lord. It's simply not possible. And Paul says, that's the God you're confessing. Just like Jesus did, he said. He witnessed, he testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now you remember that story, right? Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate and all the false witnesses are bringing accusation after accusation and Pilate can see right through it. He knows what they're after. And so he's tired of it. So he just says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. Now remember who Jesus said that to. Pontius Pilate was the governor of that region and therefore Caesar's representative. All of Caesar's authority and Caesar's power is bound up in the hands and the voice of Pontius Pilate, which means he has the power of life and death and even the cross itself. If he just makes a hand gesture, he doesn't have to say anything. He just makes a hand gesture, and his soldiers will take Jesus away to the cross. Does Jesus cower before that? Does he fear Caesar? Does he fear the cross that the soldiers will nail him to? Paul says his good confession is that even before the greatest agony ever endured, even that was not enough to overcome the comfort that rests in the promises of God. And that's why, like Christ, so many of the apostles were martyred for the faith, Ignatius and many others in the early church, and so many persecuted Christians today have the courage to stand and confess the name of Jesus before the world. Because the one in whom they trust is the one who gives life to all things and gave his own life that we might have life. The one in whom we trust is the one who gave himself up on the cross to prove his love that is that steadfast for sinners. And even more, and this is Paul's point, the one in whom they trust will undoubtedly come again. See, that's what we're being urged to see in the vows of faith that we make. It's not just for the comfort that we have for what happened long ago when Jesus died on the cross. It is that, of course. But it is just as much for the comfort that we will have when he returns with his crown. Verse 14 says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That's the horizon to keep your eyes fixed upon. That's what we confess to the world publicly, that Jesus is coming and we will see him. We will all see him. We all need to confess our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ, or we will have no comfort on that day of his appearing. We have to come to terms with that. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul urges Timothy to keep this commandment without spot and blameless. He's not saying, Timothy, from now on, if you're really a Christian, you will lead a sinless life. You will prove that God made the right choice in calling you to be saved. Otherwise, if you sin, if you have a spot, if you're not blameless, you put your eternal life at risk. That is not what he's saying. As if the only person who goes to heaven is the sinless one. The Bible is not saying that our hope for the future rests on our ability to be without spot and blameless, because then even Paul is disqualified. Do you remember what he says at the beginning of 1 Timothy? That he is the chief of sinners. He admits it himself. And what he's saying here, to keep the commandment without spot and blameless, is that commandment is to cling to Christ as your only comfort. So that even in your weaknesses, in your spots, in your doubts, in your worries, in your falling into temptations, keep your eyes fixed on his appearing. That is your hope. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. You don't make a confession about the strength of your own faith. That is not what Levi and Arianna said today. Their profession is about the strength of the one that they confessed. Their faith is in Christ. Him we proclaim as we see finally the great ruler. With our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, it says, which he will manifest in his own time. So what does that mean? That means that Caesar will not force the hand of God. It's not that Jesus watches the course of church history, and he says, oh boy, the church is on the brink of collapsing and disappearing, and the gospel is going to be ineffective. What do I do now? I got to do something. Not at all. And the same way for us, when the pressure is mounting against us and the world is trying to silence the church's voice and we feel intimidated because we're few and we're small and we're powerless, there is nothing rushed about the timeline of the Almighty God who ordains all things in all of history to culminate in the glorious manifestation of the one who will return in all of his glory. He cedes nothing to the powers of this world. He has lost nothing of all that belongs to him. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Psalm 72, and we will see him. We will see the blessed and only potentate. It says, well, potentate, that's not a word we use very often. You know what it means? Look at it as the root word potent in it. Maybe that helps. It means the one who is capable, potent. He's capable in all things. The one who rules with no rivals. He has complete command and sovereignty and power and nothing. No one will ever take what belongs to him. That's why paired with that is that familiar phrase. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So even the greatest of the world, whatever titles they've given to themselves and how much they've boasted and made lofty claims for themselves and their achievements, the top ladder of all of humanity, the great ones, the memorable ones, Caesar, a monarch, an emperor, tyrant, no matter how great they have become, no matter how big of a name they've made for themselves that we learn about in a history class, there will always be one greater. Revelation chapter 19. It's a vision of Christ's return and the wedding supper of the king with his bride. And it describes the vision of a white horse. And it says, he who sat on it was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the name that you have confessed before the world this morning. That's the name that we join all of the church in confessing today. The name above every name. The name more precious to us than any ruler, any government, any glory claimed by anyone ever. The one that we confessed, he alone has immortality. Every other king perishes, ours cannot. He dwells in unapproachable light, perfect purity and holiness, and a court of majestic light so glorious that no one has ever seen a perfection like that. And no royal court in this world has even come close. To whom be honor and everlasting power. A song, as we heard in Revelation chapter 7, even the angels sing in heaven. A song that we echo in anticipation. A doxology we take to our lips for the day of his appearing. What can the temptations of this world and the passions of the flesh offer us that compares to the majesty of this Jesus? What promises can the world keep that compare to the love that sent him to the cross? What comfort could we confess in this life, in this moment, that matches the comfort we have that we belong to him? Pursue him, brothers and sisters. With everything you have, lay hold of what he has promised you and be not afraid to confess his name in the greatest halls of the world. Pursue Christ, because we will see him again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this uplifting word. A word that challenges us, to be sure. A word that calls us to reflect, where am I living moment by moment? What are the things that I do? How do the things that I do reflect the way that I've set my priorities? What am I trying to lay hold of? A moment, the next moment, the next moment? Or the comfort that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted me eternal life. Lord, help us to pursue that. Help us to pursue his love. Help us to enjoy the promises that he keeps for us. Help us to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is salvation to us. Throughout all the world, Jew and Gentile. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would then put upon our lips this day of celebration, this day of family and thanksgiving, put upon our lips that same song to you, the only blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, belongs our praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. for our song of response.